If you've got your Bibles, open with me to the book of James. Some of you, 30 and under, maybe you don't carry your Bible anymore, and maybe you're carrying your iPhone, or you're carrying some iPad pod thing, and you've got your Bible on there. I tell you, just a few weeks ago, we were interviewing this couple that we hired, and they sat in service. Nobody knew who they were, much like what happened when we came here for the first time. And Pastor Brian's wife, Michelle, was sitting in the back with her husband. And one of the ladies up in the balcony, we have a balcony in our sanctuary, and she looked down and she noticed that the entire time, pastor's wife was playing with her cell phone. And she came to me later very concerned. She said, "You're not seriously considering this couple, are you?" And we're like, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, the whole time I was so angry and I was so mad because all she did was play on her cell phone the entire message. She wasn't paying attention to anything." And I'm like, "Well, I'll ask her about it." So later we talked and I just said, "Michelle, you know, some concerns and that you weren't paying attention in service and that you were playing games on your cell phone and texting people the entire time. And I really don't think that's what you would do, but I just got to know what was going on." She goes, "Oh, I am so sorry." She said, "Give me just a second." She pulled it up. She said, "I have every sermon I've ever been to is on my iPhone." She said, "I take notes on my phone and email it to me so that I can reread them throughout the week." And I'm like, "Ugh, it's this day and age that we live in, this technology thing, you know. Love it, hate it, all at the same time." So whatever you carry that has the Word of God in it, turn to James chapter 1. You know, we all go through stuff from time to time. Anybody been through stuff? Stuff has many different names, so we're just going to call it stuff. Whatever stuff you've got, we all got it. We go through it from time to time, and it's not a matter of if, but when. James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." I'm going to put my watch down here because Lord knows that we're going to be here all day if I don't. Scripture says it's not a matter of if stuff happens, but when stuff happens. It's kind of a warning. We kind of expect it. We don't look for it, but know that it's going to happen. It says we can count our trials as joy. How many of you love going through trials? Okay, nobody. That's what I thought. I particularly don't enjoy it either. Trials are difficult. Trials do so many things to cause inner turmoil and looking inside and going, "Lord, am I really that bad? I mean, is this really going on?" And we count our trials as joy, though, because we know that God will use them to bring perseverance, to bring endurance. We've all seen the person that every time a trial comes, it's like there's no perseverance, and instantly they're just, "Oh, I'm going through another day, and I'm just going to make it, I guess." And they seem to have no perseverance, no endurance. They don't understand what God's trying to do in the moment. But God says that through our trials, He doesn't bring trials, but through our trials, He brings perseverance, endurance. Why? Because He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be complete. And He knows that without going through some of these things, without learning a few lessons, we're not going to get to that place. Verse 12 starts out by saying, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You know, if we were to take a good, long, hard look at some of the things we've been through, some of the stuff we go through, oftentimes we try to blame it on this or blame it on that, or well, it was this circumstance that was unavoidable, and whatever we try to do with it, truth be told, many of our trials are self-inflicted. Many of our trials are self-inflicted. We make choices and then say, the devil's been attacking me. I've talked to many people, and it's interesting because I was raised in the South, but all my ministry experience was up here with you guys. And then I go back to the South, and so I'm like this dichotomy thing going on, and I'm just really confused. But there's some similarities, but there's a lot of differences in culture. We know that. We get that. But that's one thing I hear a lot is, preacher, I got people, that's what they call me, preacher. Devil's been attacking me lately. I don't know what I'm going to do. Or devil's been attacking my family lately. They're struggling with this, that, and the other. We've just been under attack. Satan gets a lot more credit than he deserves. Satan gets a lot more credit than he deserves because oftentimes it has nothing to do with the dark spiritual forces coming against you. But it has everything to do with the choices we make. Many times our trials are self-inflicted. But I believe James does a great job at really addressing this. It says that temptation does not originate from Satan. I'm going to mess with you a little bit this morning, okay? If I've never had a drink of alcohol in my life, it's never been something I've really wanted to do, never been something I've struggled with. So if Satan were to walk up and say, hey man, why don't you have a beer? There's no temptation in that for me whatsoever. That doesn't bother me. It's not a desire inside of me. But Scripture says that temptation comes from our own evil desires. It comes from something that already exists inside of us. Look at this. Read verse 13 again. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. We often get into a mess and cry out for deliverance from our circumstance or deliverance from the enemy. What we really need to pray is, Lord, deliver me from me. So that's the title of my message this morning, Deliver Me From Me. This morning I want to look at three things that James addresses about ourselves. Three things: anger, image, and our tongue. Flip down to verse 19 of James. First chapter. It says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. I'm going to stop right there for a moment. First thing this morning, deliver me from me. Deliver me from my anger. Now, not all of us struggle with anger, but I promise you every single one of us in here have been angry at some point. Half of you might have been angry this morning on the way to church, yelling and screaming at the kids, get in the car, quit hitting one another. We know how that goes. I had a gentleman just recently came and we had a biker Sunday at our church. Had two big motorcycles sitting right on either side of the stage. It was really cool. And I had a gentleman, he was a Christian, but biker through and through, okay? Understand what I mean? And he was talking to me and he said, that's one thing, I'm nothing against Holy Spirit speaking in tongues kind of stuff, but man, them Pentecostals. And I'm like, what about them? He said, you know, he said, it's like an act of Congress to get my kids to church in the morning. He said, but man, you get to church at some of these Pentecostal churches and they're yelling and screaming at each other in the car. And it's like as soon as they pull onto the church parking lot and they fall out of the door going, hubbada, 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 hallelujah. After he did all that too, I ain't kidding. He was dancing in the parking lot. I'm like, oh my word. We all struggle with this idea of anger from time to time and trying to figure out where it fits in our life and how to handle it. Scripture here is pretty upfront. Verses 19 through 21 says, man's anger cannot produce righteousness. It just can't. Man's anger looks like this. Slow to listen, quick to speak, you're already angry, and you think about it later. For those of you who missed it, I'm going to say that again. Man's anger is slow to listen, quick to speak. You're already angry and you think about it later. Get yourself in a world of trouble with that one. But God's idea is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. All of these things are based on our choices. We're going to get angry from time to time. It's just going to happen. Life is not perfect. We live in a fallen world, and there's going to be things from time to time that just flat out tick you off. But how we choose to respond to that. Some people get angry and they fly off the handle. They're yelling and screaming, and then when they get called on it, well, yeah, but did you see the circumstance? Well, yeah, but you see how you treated me. I'm the world's worst. I get upset sometimes, and Stacy be like, honey, please, not like that. Yeah, but it's all about choices. It's not about the temptation that's coming from the outside. It's about what's already on the inside. It's about what's already there. I hope you're catching this morning. He later goes on to say this in verse 21. He says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Rid yourself of all moral filth. You know, I find more and more in Scripture, you know, our salvation, granted, is not based on works at all. Salvation is the gift of God. It is a redemptive work. It is His grace at work in us, and it is freely given. But once we accept that gift, there's something that has to happen in us. There's something that has to change where we begin to put forth effort to vigilantly attack those things that dwell within us. To go after those things that already exist on the inside. What are we doing about it? What action are we taking? Or are we the ones that are saying, Lord, deliver me. I'm going to sit here on my stool and I'm going to wait for you to deliver me. I ain't changing until you do it. But there's choices we make. And the choices we make are based on what's inside of us. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about how the eye is the lamp to the soul. And it says, if the lamp is good, if what you allow in is good, then how bright is the light inside of you? But if the light of your eyes is darkness, how dark is it inside of you? What are we allowing through the lamp of our soul? What are we allowing through this window into our mind, into our heart? What are we surrounding ourselves with? I know it's basic, you guys. I know that it's simple. But that's where the majority of the church is today in America. Forget the huge, lofty theological concepts. Let's get some basics going. What are we allowing ourselves? We have become so desensitized to so many things in our culture today that we are blinded by the amount of darkness that we allow into our lives. And then we wonder why we're being tempted by so many things, or why anger is such an issue to come so quickly, and it's because of what we've allowed in. Again, it's choices we've made. Scripture's pretty upfront. He says, get rid of it. Rid yourself of the moral filth and the evil. Get rid of it. Get it out. And then he moves on. The second thing I want to talk to you about this morning is image. Some of you are more concerned about your image than others, depending on where we're at in life. I know when I was doing youth ministry, I loved watching those who were concerned about image and those who weren't. I love seeing how some have changed and some have not. Image, deliver me from my image. Starting in verse 22 of chapter 1, I want to show this to you. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Let me ask you something. How long does it take you to get ready in the morning? Just ask yourself that question for a minute. Some of you we can tell. Some of you hogged the bathroom all morning and the rest of your family couldn't even get a hold of a mirror because you were there all day. And some of you, it was like this man that just walked by. Oh yeah, I'm fine. Okay. People can notice. Some of us, it's a quick glance, and some of us, it's the long, hard stare. I remember as a teenager growing up, I went through it. I would stand in front of the mirror, and I would tuck my shirt in, and I would begin to pull it out just so, and I had to have it perfect and even, and especially if I had stripes on, I had to make sure that was all good, and I'd probably tuck my shirt in and untuck it 4 or 5 times just to get it right, because I wanted some lucky lady to notice. That didn't pay off. Don't worry about it, fellas. Point is, if we don't pay attention, we will eventually change to the point that we don't even recognize ourselves. If you're not paying attention to what's going on in your life and what's happening on the inside, eventually change will happen. And it's that whole sin of the gradual thing. That's a plug for you there. It's the sin of the gradual that begins to take place slowly. Before you know it, you don't even recognize yourself. I came across a story recently about a couple of old hillbillies living up in the hills of West Virginia. All right. I'm from Alabama. I'm allowed. We take enough flack as it is. So this old couple, they had been living in the hills, and he hadn't been out of his little farm area into the big city since he was a little boy. And now he's on up there in years, and you know, he wanted to see how the world had changed. He'd been locked away for so long doing his own farming gig that he said, honey, I think it's time I go waltzing down there into the big city. So he did. He left the farm and he goes down for a few days and he's walking down the street and he comes across this store that has some pretty cool stuff. So he goes inside and he sees this pretty thing that's got a nice frame on it and he walks up and he goes, ooh, dog, how did they get a picture of my daddy in here? And he was so excited that he grabbed it and he bought it. He said, I'm going to take this home. Just a few minutes later, walking around down the road, he goes, oh, man. He said, my wife did not like my daddy all that well. I can't hang this in the house. So he says, yeah, I know. I'll hang it in the barn. So he gets home and he hangs it in the barn. And his wife began to notice that every morning he was leaving the house a little bit earlier, going out to the barn, spending a little more time out away from home. And in the evening, he wasn't coming home quite as early because he was doing something, hanging out in the barn. And slowly she began to get a little concerned. So one day she waited till he went to the barn, and then when he left to go out to the field, she went out there and she started rummaging through the barn. And she's looking, and finally she sees this thing hanging on the wall, and she's like, what's that? And she walks over there, and as soon as she sees it, she goes, so that's the tramp he's running around on me with. They had not taken a good look at themselves in so long that so much change had happened they didn't even recognize themselves. They were looking in a mirror. Did you know that God's word? Yeah, some of you, that came around and hit you on the backside. All right. It was a mirror. God's word is a mirror to your life. God's word is a mirror, and some of you have not looked at this thing in so long that you begin to forget what you look like, and you begin to forget what God has intended you to look like. But some of us, we have to take, and we need to not just do the quick glance. You can't just run by and, oh, okay, that's God's word. Yeah, John 3:16, wonderful. And then move on about your life doing what you want to do. You have to take time to look long and hard and deep into this word and begin to experience all that God has for you. You begin to see, first of all, who you are. This word will show you who you are right here, right now. It will point out the good things as well as the flaws. How many of you know when we're in the bathroom looking in the mirror, you're going to see that little pimple that just showed up. You're going to see that mole that just grew a hair. You're going to see some stuff, all right? You're going to notice change. That's all right. That's all fixable. But we've got to take time to look into God's word and allow it to reflect on us who we are. We've got to begin to learn who we are in God's word. And then we've got to say, okay, God, who is it you want me to be? Because this word not only reflects the present, but this word will reflect the future, if you'll allow it to. We have to look into this whole idea of image. What is our image? What is your image of yourself? What is the image that you portray to other people? What is the image that you see of yourself? Another issue with image in the church is that sometimes it can lead to this idea of favoritism. And I'm not talking about necessarily from leadership, although that can happen. I'm talking about every single one of us. If we're so concerned about our image, like what other people think of us, instead of what God is doing in us, then what happens is slowly we begin to get to that place where we enjoy hanging out with the people that benefit us. We enjoy the fellowship of those who add something positive to our lives. And we begin to ignore those who don't. I want to read to you another portion of Scripture. This is James chapter 2. It says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'You sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This whole idea of serving God and being concerned about our image begins to really affect the kingdom of God, sometimes in a negative way. We have to be careful that we don't desire only those who bring into our lives to benefit us. But we have to say, God, am I willing to benefit someone else, even if they don't bring any benefit into my life? Am I willing to be poured out for someone that will not do anything for me in return? When we're so concerned with our image, we don't want to go there. That's kind of messy, and that's inconvenient, and we don't want to do those kinds of things. Image also impacts our faith too, believe it or not. I was reading this, and I'm telling you that the whole book of James is just phenomenal in how it works out these three issues. Y'all know the scripture, faith without deeds is dead, right? You can't have faith without deeds. I don't want to talk to you about the mountain-moving kind of faith, though. That's all good. All right, moving mountains, you go for it. But I'm talking about the practical, everyday stuff. Remember that word stuff? We all got stuff. Putting deeds or actions to your faith can be messy. It can be inconvenient. It can be bad for your image. Back in chapter 1, the last portion, verse 27, says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." True religion is not good for your image because it requires getting away from those who benefit you, and it requires you being a benefit to others. But it's so easy because we want to be affirmed. We want people to like us. We want people to enjoy us. We would rather go to these people and always spend time with those who benefit us. That's the temptation that we talked about earlier that comes from within. True religion, orphans, widows, ministering to those who need it. And it says, keep from the world's pollution. I love how that throws that in there. Remember the whole eyes are the window, the lamp to your soul? Faith with action is not the huge miracles, but living out what you believe in everyday life. Clothing the naked, helping the hurting, loving the unlovable. They personally will probably add nothing to your life that would benefit an image. But they will add the joy that comes in knowing that you have blessed your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we've done it unto the least of these, we've done it unto Him. The third thing this morning is this. Not only does this temptation, this idea of things that originate within us deal with anger in our image, but lastly, and we're not going to take a lot of time on it, is the tongue. How many of you have ever suffered from a little disease known as OMIF? Anybody ever been diagnosed with that before, OMIF? Actually, a lot of you probably have. You don't know it yet. Open mouth, insert foot. Anybody? Been there, done that too many times. Many of us have suffered with that. Some of us have been cured to the point of, you know, you're in remission. Others of you may be in full relapse. I don't know. Deliver me from my tongue. Second verse of James chapter 3 says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. And somebody asked me just the other day, how come man cannot live a sinless life? Can't man live blameless and sinless? Is it possible for man to live perfect? I said, no. If it were, we wouldn't need Christ. But if it were, it means that we keep control of this tongue. And every single one of us have opened our mouth and inserted our foot, probably up to your knee at different times. Okay? This thing, the tongue, it's very difficult. Because Scripture says that an uncontrolled tongue makes all your religion worthless. No matter how many good deeds you've done, no matter what you do to honor your father, no matter what you do to bless the church, if your tongue is out of control, it renders all other duties in religion worthless. Absolutely pointless. I find it absolutely amazing, because we are Pentecostal and we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that baptism is speaking in other tongues. How amazing is it that the one part of the human body, the one part of us that is untamable and uncontrollable, in order to receive the power of the Holy Spirit baptism in your life, it requires submission of that which you cannot tame. It is something that stirs up within us. The tongue will make or break you. It will absolutely make or break you. Just want to read to you this part, and many of you guys have heard this. The tongue is also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Skip to verse 9, it says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Many of us find ourselves, we get into situation after situation after situation because we opened our mouth before we thought about it. Anybody besides me ever been there? All right. And then we want to say, Lord, deliver me from my circumstance. We want to ask God to deliver us from these things and to deal with those people because they're not accepting me, or deal with those people because they don't like me. And really, if the tongue's not in control, again, it's, Lord, deliver me from me. Deliver me from me. It's the choices we make. I ask you this morning, what's inside? What's inside this heart of yours? Because when the temptation comes, it's based on what's inside. Now, granted, there are times, don't get me wrong, there are spiritual attacks that happen in our lives that are outside of this whole temptation thing we're talking about. But I dare say that majority of the time, it's not because the enemy just said, hey, let's go pick on Jamie today. It's because we've got things inside that, y'all, we got to deal with. And it's the same whether we live Michigan, Alabama, it don't matter where you're at, we're all in the same boat together. We have got to deal with the things that exist inside of us. And it takes action on our part. We can snot and cry in an altar all day long, and we can get the goosebumps and the feel goods and people hugging on one another, and oh, the God's doing such a wonderful work in you, yay, and he is. But what are you doing about it when you go home? What are you changing? What are you actively doing in your life to change your own circumstance, to change the things around you, to change what's inside? If we don't actively do that, God's saying, come on. It's the whole pursuit of God thing. Pursuing God is not just being in an altar. Pursuing God is taking the long, hard look into the mirror of his word. Pursuing God is saying, Lord, who am I on the inside right now? And what do I need to change? What blemishes are going on in me that I can fix, that I can make right so that I can better honor you? That whole sacrifice of worship thing, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So here's the solution. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the solution right there. So that's pretty straightforward and simple, ain't it? Absolutely. Why we struggle with those kinds of things is beyond me, but we do. Fully submit ourselves to God. You know, growing up, even in kids' church, I always heard the verse, resist the devil and he will flee. If you're being attacked, just resist him and in Jesus' name he'll flee. That's true, but there's a prerequisite to that. We forgot to tag on the front end of that. And that was submit yourselves to God. If you want to, forgive me, if you want to go out and live like hell and then try to move hell out of the way, the two don't work. Live like the Lord and then tell hell to get out of the way. Submit yourselves to God and then resist the devil and he will flee. It's not about what we can do, but what we allow God to do in and through us. It's what we open ourselves up and say, God, here I am in all my glory or lack thereof. I recognize who I am in this moment. I recognize if I'm dealing with issues of anger. I recognize that I struggle with this idea of image in my life. I recognize that my tongue is kind of out of control and I need to nip it in the bud, as it were. Lord, I'm going to do all that I can to honor you. I can't live perfect, but I need you. And I'm going to open myself up to you. And as I continue to pursue you, he promises, get this, if we submit ourselves to him, first promise, resist the devil and he'll flee. Great. Second promise, come near to God and he will come near to you. These are all promises now. And it says, wash your hands, purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. You say, that sounds like a party, doesn't it? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know, this whole idea of sin inside of us, anger, image, tongue. Usually when we spout off and we do those things out of the wrong things that are in our heart, it's because we're trying to elevate ourselves. We're trying to lift ourselves to this level of image to say, you know, I'm better than this. Or when we get angry, it's because something didn't go right the way we thought it should. And because we've just been wronged, we deserve better, therefore we're indignant. Or we snap off with the tongue because we want to tell people a piece of our mind because we're right and they're wrong, kind of thing. But when we humble ourselves, you don't have to worry about lifting yourself up. You don't have to worry about bringing yourself to any place because it says God lifts you up. And I tell you what, when you are resting in the palm of God's hand and he's the one lifting you up, he's the one elevating you, there's no better place to be. There's no higher place you can go than experiencing God's presence because of what you've done in your own heart. So that's the solution, to submit. One final thought. There is a result as well. I love James's letter because at the very end, he says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When we get to this place where we recognize it's not some big bad boogeyman enemy attacking us every day, but it's because of who we are on the inside and the evil desires that do exist, because y'all, we ain't perfect. You ain't my Savior and I ain't yours, okay? When we begin to deal with those things inside us, and we begin to get the anger out, and we begin to get this whole image issues out, and we begin to tame that tongue with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we submit ourselves to God, all of a sudden, righteousness and faith is birthed, because you've experienced all the goodness that God has to offer. He has promised that when you come near, he lifts you up. He comes near to you and he begins to lift you up. And in that place, righteousness and faith is established in your life. And it says, it promises that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. How many of you want to walk in power? How many of you want to be effective in your home, in your workplace? How many of you young people want to be effective at school and not deal with all of the junk that everybody else deals with? It's walking through this process, taking a good, long, hard look in the mirror, saying, God, change me. I'm going to do everything I can to change myself and to be like you and to do what you've asked me to do, because I want results. I don't want to be a Christian that lives out my days same old, same old. 20 years from now, I'm still doing the same things, being the same person, living the same life, dealing with the same struggles. I want to be different, and I hope that you do too. It's not something that you sit back and wait for. It is an active pursuit of God in all that you do, submitting yourselves to him so that righteousness and faith come to your life.